Judges 12. We're continuing our series in this book from the Bible, Judges 12. Then the men of Ephraim were summoned, and they crossed to Zaphon and said to Jephthah, "Why did you cross over to fight against the sons of Ammon without calling us to go with you? We will burn down your house on you." And Jephthah said to them, "I and my people were at great strife with the sons of Ammon. When I called you, you did not deliver me from their hand. And when I saw that you would not deliver me, I took my life in my hands and crossed over against the sons of Ammon, and the Lord gave them into my hand. Why then have you come up to me this day to fight against me?" Then Jephthah gathered all the men of Gilead and fought Ephraim. And the men of Gilead defeated Ephraim, because they said, "You are fugitives of Ephraim, O Gileadites, in the midst of Ephraim and in the midst of Manasseh." And the Gileadites captured the fords of the Jordan opposite Ephraim. And it happened when any of the fugitives of Ephraim said, "Let me cross over," the men of Gilead would say to him, "Are you an Ephraimite?" If he said no, then they would say to him, "Say now, Shibboleth." But he said, "Sibboleth," for he could not pronounce it correctly. Then they seized him and slew him at the fords of the Jordan. Thus there fell at that time 42,000 of Ephraim. And Jephthah judged Israel 6 years. Then Jephthah the Gileadite died and was buried in one of the cities of Gilead. Father, we need your help, Lord, as we look into this passage this morning. Father, what can this ancient text say to us today? Father, we are amazed as we look into your word and find how little men have changed over the centuries. And Father, we're reminded that you are unchanging. You are a God of holiness. You are a God of wrath against sin, but you are a God of grace and mercy to believing sinners. We thank you. Speak to our hearts, Lord. This is your word. This is not the word of man that we've read. It's your word, and we pray that you speak to our hearts. Minister to every need. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. If you've been with us in our studies in Judges, you know that the theme of Judges is the disintegration of the nation of Israel. A nation that turned its back on their God, Jehovah God, who had called them into being, called them out of Egypt, called them out of bondage. His design, his desire was that they would be a nation that would be a light to the Gentiles. But they chose to walk away from him. Choices have consequences. It's the story of the disintegration of a nation because, as it says in Judges, the last verse of this book, chapter 21, verse 25, there was no king in Israel in those days. Every man did what was right in his own eyes. And that's a picture of the 21st century, by the way. Moral relativism. Here in this short passage, these 7 verses that we just read, we see really that theme again about the further disintegration and slide down the slope of destruction and harm in the nation. And really, these verses are the conclusion of Jephthah's story. If you were with us last week, we looked at this man, Jephthah, one of the judges of Israel. God gave a mighty victory over the Ammonites, one of the oppressors of the Israelites. God gave, through Jephthah, a mighty victory. But Jephthah, you remember, made this rash vow before the battle. He said, "God, if you give me victory, I will offer as a burnt offering, as a burnt sacrifice, the first thing that comes out of my house to meet me when I return. His daughter, his only daughter, was the one who came to meet him. And if you were here last week, we studied and we came to the conclusion that Jephthah did indeed sacrifice his daughter. He didn't have to. God didn't want that. But because of ignorance of Scripture and so on, he did that. This is really the conclusion of Jephthah's story. And we're going to focus this morning on attitudes. Attitudes of heart and mind that are destructive. Attitudes in this story of Jephthah and the Gileadites and the Ephraimites, all of these ites. Attitudes that were destructive in the nation. Attitudes, by the way, that if they're present in a church, they will destroy. If they're present in a marriage, in a friendship, they are destructive. And then we will trust that this will lead us into communion at the end of the service. Note first, the first attitudes that destroy are these: jealousy and criticism. The attitudes of jealousy and criticism are deadly when they're in a church, when they're in a marriage, when they're in a relationship, when they're in a friendship. A nation, for that matter. Verse 1 again says, "Then the men of Ephraim were summoned." Ephraim, one of the 12 tribes of Israel. Ephraim, picture in your mind's eye, the nation of Israel, the Jordan River that runs from up there at the Sea of Galilee down to the Dead Sea. Ephraim was on the west side of that river. If the front of the pulpit is a map, and over here on the west, there's Ephraim, the Jordan River running north and south. Over on the east side of the river was where the Gileadites lived, where Jephthah was from, the land of Gilead. And so the men of Ephraim were summoned. That is, that's a word meaning they were summoned to battle. They blew the battle cry, the battle trumpet. They were summoned and they crossed the Jordan River to Zaphon, a city on the east side of the Jordan. And they said to Jephthah, this is after his battle against the Ammonites, where he's won the victory and he sacrificed his daughter. And they said, "Why did you cross over to fight against the sons of Ammon without calling us to go with you? We will burn down your house on you. Why did you cross over, Jephthah, and you didn't call us to be part of the battle? We're going to burn your house down with you in it." Boy, talk about hotheads. I'm reminded, turn back to chapter 8, verse 1. Just go back to the left a few pages. Chapter 8 and verse 1. And here are the men of Ephraim again with a similar problem, a similar attitude. Chapter 8, verse 1, it says, "Then the men of Ephraim said to him," to Gideon this time, because Gideon had just been used by God to win a mighty victory over the Midianites. Remember, Gideon and 300 men. Now notice the men of Ephraim again. They said to Gideon, "What is this you have done to us in not calling us when you went to fight against Midian?" And they contended with him vigorously. They were mad. In other words, they were contending. These hotheads again from Ephraim, from west of the Jordan River. Well, this time, however, Gideon here in chapter 8, he speaks softly to them. And he diffuses their anger. He spoke very wisely. And he says in verse 2, "What have I done now in comparison with you?" Well, God has just used him to win an amazing victory over 100,000 plus Midianite warriors with just a few Israelite soldiers. "What have I done now in comparison with you? Is not the gleaning of the grapes of Ephraim better than the vintage of Abiezer?" In other words, he's saying, is not the table scraps of Ephraim, better than the very best of where I'm from. And he assuaged their anger. He was practicing Proverbs 15, verse 1. A gentle answer turns away wrath. Years ago, before I went into ministry, when I worked one of my jobs, and one of my major responsibilities was to negotiate contracts. And I often found the wisdom of that verse, Proverbs 15, 1. A gentle answer turns away wrath. When somebody's pounding the table across from you and saying, this is what it must be, et cetera, et cetera. A gentle answer tended to turn away wrath. And Gideon found that to be so. And Ephraim, the hotheads, cooled off and they went on. But now we're back here, turn back again to chapter 12, and Jephthah is not Gideon, okay? Jephthah is not Gideon. His response is different. In fact, he accuses them. He says, now wait a minute, verse 2. I and my people, we were at great strife with the sons of Ammon, and I called you, and you did not come, you did not deliver me. When I saw that you would not deliver me, I took my life in my hands. That's what I did. And I crossed over. I crossed over against the sons of Ammon. The Lord gave them into my hand. Why then have you come up with me, against me this day to fight against me? He rebukes them. Why are you here? What in the world are you thinking? What's with these Ephraimites? These guys from the western side of the Jordan, the major area of the land of Israel. What's with them? They should have been so grateful. They should have been so appreciative for what had happened through Jephthah. And I don't know if they knew of the great cost to Jephthah that he's offered his daughter as a burnt sacrifice. I'm thinking they may have known that. And apparently it mattered nothing. And they come and they're ready to burn his house down on him. They're easily offended, they're jealous, they're critical, they're arrogant, they have an exaggerated view of their own importance. They didn't like the fact that they had been slighted, that they hadn't been able to be in this great victory over the Ammonites and share in the glory and so on. They're upset that the victory had gone to someone other than themselves. They were jealous of Jephthah's success. I thought of James, the book of James, chapter 3, verses 14 and following. It says this in James 3:14, if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, do not be so arrogant and so lie against the truth. This wisdom, in other words, jealousy and selfish ambition, this wisdom is not that which comes down from above, but is earthly, natural, demonic. Now listen to this, James 3:16. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder and every evil thing. Where there's jealousy, where there's selfish ambition, where there's these huge egos. Hey, why didn't you call us and let us be a part of this victory? The Bible says when those attitudes exist, there's disorder in every evil thing. You see, jealousy is destructive. It tears up the one who is jealous, just eats at them, that jealousy, that envy. It robs peace and joy from the one who is envious and jealous. It destroys relationships. It hinders the work of God. And you know what's hardest, beloved, for you? And for me, it's when a peer, it's when one of your peers is successful. You struggle with jealousy. It's when someone on your level or maybe in the same kind of work and they're experiencing success or victory, and boy, it's tough. It seems to be easier to handle when someone maybe who is, you know, outside your social circles or whatever, enjoys success. Or maybe someone who's really had a rough time. And they experience some success, some reward. But it's when those who are close to you, when those that are in your circle perhaps, and boy, the enemy likes to stir up that jealousy and that envy. I remembered the fanciful little story of two shopkeepers who were bitter rivals. Their stores were directly across the street from each other, and they would spend each day keeping track of each other's business. If one customer came into their shop, they would smile in triumph at the one across the street. One night an angel appeared to one of the shopkeepers in a dream and said, "I will give you anything you ask, but whatever you receive, your competitor will receive twice as much. Do you want to be rich? You can be very rich, but he will be twice as wealthy. Do you wish to live a long and healthy life? You can, but his life will be longer and healthier. So what is your desire?" The man frowned and thought for a moment, and then he said, "Here's my request. Strike me blind in one eye." See, that's what jealousy does. It destroys us, destroys others. And that's what was happening here. These men of Ephraim seem to have the habit of avoiding the battle. Get this, avoiding the battle and then criticizing the warrior. Happened with Gideon, we saw that in chapter 8. Happens here with Jephthah in chapter 12. The battle's over, and then they come and say, "Hey! Why didn't you call us?" Instead of rejoicing in what had happened. Avoiding the battle, sitting on the sidelines, and then criticizing those who were in the trenches, bloodied, dirty. Does that happen in churches? Yeah, it happens in churches. I like the story of D.L. Moody. D.L. Moody, the great evangelist of previous days. Moody, basically uneducated but powerful man of God. God used him to preach the gospel around the world, and countless hundreds of thousands of people came into the kingdom of God through his preaching. But Moody was often criticized in various ways. One day someone came and said, "Moody, I don't like your method of evangelism." And Moody said, "You know, I'm always willing to learn. Tell me, what's your method?" "I guess I don't have one." And Moody said, "Well, I like the way I do it better than the way you don't do it." Beloved, I'm amazed over the years to see how there are church people who seem to have a way of criticizing the way things are done, but are not involved themselves. Now, we welcome the input, and we've got to have input in constructive criticism and input in how to do the ministry and how to reach out in our community, in our world for Christ. But it's troubling when the criticism is coming from those who are kind of sitting on the sidelines and what I call lobbing hand grenades, at the friendly forces. Story, true story from, again, before I was in ministry, but we were members of a little Baptist church in another state. And remember thinking that we weren't paying our pastor enough, and we weren't. And went to some of the men and said, we really need to bring our pastor's salary up at least to something that's livable here. And I'll never forget one gentleman, a man who had a high-paying job in the industry, in the area, and came and said, No way. Brother so-and-so is getting enough money. Now, by the way, this isn't an appeal for a salary increase here. You understand? I'm adequately compensated, okay? So I share this with some, trepidation. But I'll never forget this brother, who happened to be a neighbor of ours as well. Beautiful home, wonderful job, and said, "No way." And I happen to know that this brother contributed next to nothing to the needs of the church financially. You say, "How did you know that, Fred?" Because I lived with the woman who was the financial secretary. Now, she happened to be my wife. And she whispered that in my ear one day. But the point is, on the sidelines, like the Ephraimites, "Hey, why didn't you bring us into this? Don't like the way you did that, Jephthah." Be careful of that, beloved. Be careful of that. It's amazing how easily offended these people were, these Ephraimites. This great victory in Israel, their feelings are hurt. They become critical and complaining. James 3:16 again says, "Where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder and every evil thing." I too have seen this among Christians. This spirit, someone is so easily offended if something doesn't go their way. And they refuse to forgive. They become resentful, bitter, critical towards another brother or sister in Christ. The scripture says in Ephesians 4:32, "Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other." It's amazing how often the Lord reminds us and exhorts us in scripture to forgive one another, be kind to one another. You know why that is? Because we constantly are being tempted to not be kind, to not be forgiving, to hold grudges, to be easily offended, and so on. We ought to be encouraging one another. We ought to be exhorting one another, not criticizing, not envying, not in jealousy, not lobbing the hand grenades. "Well, I don't like the way they do that." Okay? See, this is leading us to communion. Because communion is not only the celebration of the great sacrifice of Jesus Christ for us. Scripture teaches us it's a reminder that we are one body in Christ. We partake of the same loaf. There's another attitude that destroys. Beginning in verse 4, and it's the attitude of vengeance. Vengeance. It's wanting to get back at those that have hurt you. Vengeance. Verse 4, "Jephthah gathers all the men of Gilead." These weary soldiers that have just won the victory over the Ammonites. And he gathers them all together and goes to battle against Ephraim. In other words, this is civil war. This is the Gileadites from the east side, Israelites on the east side of the river, fighting against those on the west side of the river. They're in civil war now. There's internal strife in the nation. What a sad, sad picture. So Jephthah gathers all the men together. And you know, Ephraim, maybe they thought, like with Gideon, they'd come in and throw their weight around and say, "Hey, why didn't you call us?" and so on. Maybe they thought that Jephthah would kind of bow before them or something and say, "You know, you're right, that's right," et cetera, et cetera. But Jephthah was different. Jephthah didn't cower before them. He regathers his troops and he goes to battle. And notice what sparked it here in verse 4. The Ephraimites slurred, they slandered, they taunted, they mocked Jephthah and the Gileadites. And here's what they said. "You are fugitives of Ephraim, O Gileadites, in the midst of Ephraim and in the midst of Manasseh." The NIV says, "You are renegades." You are renegades. That was a taunt. That was a slur. "You're from the other side of the Jordan, you Gileadites. I mean, we are the real Israelites. You're the social outcast. You're from the wrong side of the tracks. you Gileadites. And maybe they were taunting Jephthah himself, who had to become a fugitive, remember, from his own family because he was the son of a harlot, and they cast him out. You're just a bunch of fugitives. You're just a bunch of renegades. Proverbs 15:1, a gentle answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. Here's a harsh word, and boy, did it stir the anger in Jephthah. How did he respond? Not the way he should have responded. Now, on the one hand, you could say, well, those Ephraimites, they had it coming. They deserved everything they got. But Jephthah just takes it to the extreme. Didn't respond with a Christ-like attitude, but with vengeance. How does he respond? He takes up the sword against them. There's civil war. It's brother against brother. It's Israelite against Israelite. As someone said, Israel here has become their own worst enemy. This is what sin does. But even more tragic, in verse 5, when any of the fugitives of Ephraim, see, the battle is going poorly for the Ephraimites, and they're trying to get away. They're trying to run back across the river. They're trying to run back west and cross over. And this Jephthah, he's shrewd. He stations men where the crossings are of the river. And it says, when any of the fugitives, interesting, same word that they accused Jephthah of in verse 4. Now it's they're the fugitives and they're running. And when any of them came to cross over the river, the men of Gilead would have this little test for them. Are you an Ephraimite? Are you an Ephraimite? If he said, yes, I'm an Ephraimite, well, that wasn't a smart thing to say because it was instant death. But if he said, no, I'm not an Ephraimite, they had a little test. They said, well, then say this word. Say Shibboleth. It's a word that means river or maybe ears of corn in the Hebrew. But they couldn't pronounce it. It's like they were lisping. Shibboleth. Shibboleth. And that wasn't a good day if you were an Ephraimite. You know, we can figure that out, some of those things today like that, can't we? For example, if you heard someone say, if they were talking about birds, and you heard them say, I saw two boids sitting on a coib, eating worms, choiping and boiping. And you might say, you're from New Jersey, aren't you? No, I'm not from Joysey. And you'd know something was wrong. And that was the deal here. The Ephraimites couldn't say it. They killed them. And the tragedy is, 42,000, verse 6, 42,000 Ephraimites. I don't know if they were all 42,000 that couldn't say Shibboleth. But I take it that in the battle and in the stragglers that were trying to escape back home, and Jephthah said, 42,000 never returned to their own home. I'm reminded about James's words again about the tongue in James 3, 5, and 6. So also the tongue is a small part of the body, and yet it boasts of great things. Behold, how great a forest is set aflame by such a small fire. So we see the tragic results of a vengeful spirit. Ephraim taunted and threatened and mocked Jephthah. And as I said, you could say they got everything they deserved. But Jephthah was not content with just a battle. And this is civil war. This is brother against brother. But then down at the river, to cold-bloodedly try to finish off every last one of them. See, the Old Testament law in Leviticus 19, verse 17 and 18 says this, you shall not hate your fellow countrymen in your heart. But you may surely reprove your neighbor, but you shall not incur sin because of him. You shall not take vengeance, nor bear any grudge against the sons of your people. But you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. That's the Old Testament. And you come to the New Testament, and the principle's there again. In the book of Romans, Romans 12, never pay back evil for evil to anyone. That's Romans 12:17. Respect what is right. Never take your own revenge. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Overcome evil with good. Beloved, listen. When you are wronged, when you feel slighted, and it may be in little things, it's nothing like this, but you feel slighted in some way, what do you do? Do you practice Romans 12? Do you minister to the needs of others? Do you pray for those who mistreat you? As Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, you overcome evil with good. I love the story of the pastor in Baghdad after Saddam Hussein had been toppled. Pastor Ghassan Thomas and his congregation there in Baghdad erected a sign on their building that said this: Jesus is the light of the world. But the church was raided by bandits who left behind a threat on a piece of cardboard and stuck it on the front of the church. And it said, Jesus is not the light of the world. Allah is, and you have been warned. And the note was signed, the Islamic Shiite Party. Well, in response, get this, Pastor Thomas loaded a van with children's gifts and medical supplies, which were in critically short supply following the American invasion, and drove to the headquarters of the Islamic Shiite Party. After presenting the gifts and supplies to the sheikh, Ghassan told the leader, Christians have love for you because our God is a God of love. He then asked permission to read from the Bible. He turned to Jesus' words in John 8, I am the light of the world, Jesus said. He then showed the cardboard note that had been stuck to the front of his church to the sheikh and the Muslim leaders, and they were astounded at his actions, and they apologized to him. They said, this will not happen again. You are my brother. If anyone comes to kill you, it will be my neck first. And this sheikh later attended Pastor Ghassan Thomas's ordination service at the church, overcoming evil with good instead of striking them dead at the river. Well, as we lead to communion here this morning, two thoughts. Number one, God is not mocked. God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, the Bible says, he will reap. Whatever a man sows, he will reap. Galatians 6:7. Whatever a nation sows, that nation will reap. And that's what Israel was experiencing, the awful fruit of sin and disobedience, and that downward slide into anarchy, civil strife, and disorder, civil war. Sin is a cancer that will destroy unless it is dealt with, unless it is treated. What can take away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. And then the second truth, God is gracious and merciful. God is gracious and merciful. God is going to, even this nation bent, it seems, on destroying itself, bent on destroying itself, God is going to provide yet another deliverer, another opportunity. He's going to provide Samson to them. Jephthah was such a flawed leader. Samson will be a flawed, fallible leader. They all are, all leaders. All of us as humans will ultimately disappoint one another, right? That's why God says, look to me for salvation. Look to me, Israel, for deliverance. Church, individual, look to Christ, who will not disappoint. Then 2,000 years ago, God became a man. He showed us, when God became a man, he showed us what real humanity looks like. Jesus, the Son of God, walking in the power of the Spirit, always doing what pleased the Father. He was everything that the judges in Israel were not. He was flawless. In contrast to Jephthah, who sacrificed his innocent daughter to gain favor for the battle, Jesus sacrificed himself for unworthy ones like us. And in contrast to Jephthah, who displayed a vengeful, hateful spirit towards his countrymen, Jesus, when he was reviled, did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. He bore our sins in his body on the cross. 1 Peter 2:23. Isaiah 53:7, he was afflicted. He was oppressed, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter and like a sheep that is silent before its shears, so he did not open his mouth. He shed his blood. He went to the cross for us. Do you know him today? Are your sins, have they been forgiven? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Do you know Jesus Christ today? Or are you trusting in your own merit? Are you trusting in your own goodness? Are you expecting that one day at the great judgment, that Jesus is going to say, you know, the good seemed to outweigh the bad. Come on in. Doesn't work that way, does it? Because we're sinners. And our sin has separated us from a holy God, and sin must be paid for. And we will either pay for it all eternity in the lake of fire, or we will receive the payment of the one who paid for it in those hours on the cross through his infinite sacrifice. If you don't know him, receive him today. Repent, believe in Jesus, call out to him. And then, beloved, we come to the communion table. Communion is for believers. It's for believers. To examine our hearts, to confess sin in our hearts, to thank him for salvation, to thank him for the body of Christ, to ask the Lord for grace that we might continue to walk in unity before him. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for your word to us this morning. Father, it seems that these judges, these deliverers, so imperfect, so flawed, were to remind them and to remind us that we dare not look to man. We thank you for your work through deliverers, through leaders, but Father, we look to you. We thank you that there is one at your right hand, the Lord Jesus Christ, perfect, flawless, your Son, your eternal Son, who came down here, willingly took on human flesh, that he might suffer and die, bearing our sin, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. We praise you for that this morning, Lord. These little symbols are reminders, lest we forget, of the awesome cost of our redemption. The very blood and body of Jesus Christ, who died in our place that we might have life. So, Father, we enter into this time with thanksgiving. Might it be a time of worship and thanksgiving and praise and searching our own hearts that we might walk in greater faithfulness to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.